And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, we'll be looking at Isaiah 51 and 2. If you need a Bible, just raise your hands. Raise your hand and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. If you're using one of the church Bibles, what we're going to be looking at today is found on page 612, beginning on 612. We looked last time at God's Word with respect to the past and the future, which has bearing on the present, these wonderful promises of God. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, the humanity of Christ and of His work as we lead up to Christmas. But today we look at Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 9 through 52, verse 12. And as we come to God's Word, let us pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God who is not silent, but You have spoken and You've called us this morning to awake. You've called us to give ear. And we thank You that we have a Savior who has been awakened morning by morning so that He might have the tongue of one who is taught. And we thank You that our Savior does have that tongue so that we might hear His voice today. We pray that You would give us grace that we might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And we ask this in His name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not You who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not You who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, My people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and write them upon our hearts. Well, Pastor Johnston mentioned that Friday night and yesterday we had our 24 hours of prayer here at the church, and there was a need to stay awake. And this brought to mind a story I've shared before of some 25 years ago when Harry Metzger was here preaching for a sunrise party, and there were a number of young people who had been up all night, and he was preaching to them in the morning, and he threatened that if anyone fell asleep during the message, he would take a glass of water and pour it over the person's head who had fallen asleep. Now, I have a glass of water here, as you see. And yet, as we come to the Word of God, what you need to see is that that glass of water ought not to be your worry this morning. Because the Lord from on high today calls you to awake, to awaken from your spiritual slumber, and to enter into the salvation of our God. We looked last week at the first 8 verses, which give these wonderful promises of God, how it is that he has worked salvation. And then in these verses, he commands us to enter into his most wondrous salvation. And how is it that we're to do that? What is it that he shows us in this passage that encourages and exhorts us to enter in and shows us that he's the one who makes it possible? Well, you saw in this passage as we were reading it that 3 different times the Lord puts the word awake or awaken or wake yourself. 3 couplets that are here. And the first of these is not actually a call for us as the people of God to awaken. Look at verse 9. The people of God have just heard the promises of God in the first 8 verses, and they say, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then calls on God to awake as in the days of old. And the people of God are waking up here to the fact that God has promised he will save. And this is the only right response, isn't it? When God has promised that he's going to save, the only right response for the people of God, and that's you and me, is to stand up and say, then bring it close. Make it happen in our day. And you see here in verses 9 through 11 that the people of God undergird their theology with the rock of history. They say, isn't it you, God, who cut Rahab, that's a name for Egypt, in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Wasn't it you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Didn't you do this in the past, Lord? Aren't you capable of doing it again? And then verse 11, claiming the promise. When God does this, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Words that bring us back to Isaiah chapter 35. Well, God here is being called to awaken. You see, that the people are realizing their salvation in God. And this is, of course, what God wants, isn't it? He wants His people to call on His name, to shake Him, as it were. And look at His response. Look at His response in verse 12. Notice the couplet here again. I am He who comforts you. If the call of God's people in verse 9 is, awake, awake, then God answers with an intensity that matches the request. I am He who comforts you. And then God goes on to show that even while the people have been sleeping, He has been awake. He's been working salvation. He asks them in verse 12, of what are you afraid? Why are you afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker? You're the ones who forgot, not God. Of course, God is glad that you're calling on Him to act. But He's been busy all this time. He's the one who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth. And so God goes on to declare that their enemies will be brought to nothing because of the eternal God they serve. He says in verse 15, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. And He goes on to declare at the end of verse 16 that He is the one who says to Zion, you are my people. You see, we go through times of spiritual slumber, spiritual stupor. And when we're awakened and we realize the salvation that God has promised, we shake God and we say, God, isn't it time to act? And He says in these verses, I've already taken care of it. I've already done it. Now, He hasn't told us in full how He's done it. He keeps us waiting to see how He's going to do it in chapter 53. He keeps us in suspense. And we'll see that in coming weeks, exactly how He does it. But He promises that He has done it. Now, this gets worked out in the Ferris household with some regularity, because all of a sudden we're getting ready to go on vacation or whatever the case might be. And all of a sudden I realize there are about 18 things that we haven't done. And I say to Elizabeth, wait a minute, we've got to wake up. We've got to get this and that and the other thing. And she looks at me and she says, dear, I've already taken care of it. And this happens repeatedly. And this is very much what our relationship with God is like, isn't it? We wake up and we hit the panic button and we say, God, you've got to do something. And He wants us to see that He has already acted. He has done everything necessary for your salvation. He's done everything necessary for you to be right with Him. He's done everything necessary to redeem you from your enemies. He's done everything necessary for you to be sanctified and cleansed. The work is done. That's what He reminded His people of old as they're getting ready to go into Babylonian captivity and then come back again. And He's reminding them in the midst of this, of His great love. Look at the end of verse 16 again. He says to Zion, you are my people. This is the great promise that your God has for you. It's the great promise, it's the great hope of all of Scripture, that He would be our God and that we would be His people. Now, after God's people call on God to awaken and to see this, God responds by returning the challenge, doesn't He? And He does it two different times. He does it here, first of all, in verse 17. He says, wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem! He's calling the people of God to wake up and to enter into the salvation that He has procured. Now, what is it that is the need for Jerusalem to awake. Well, look at these verses 17 through 23. They're very dark, aren't they? They paint a very hopeless picture to begin with of a people who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Here is one who is drunk, but as we see in verse 21, it's someone who's drunk not with wine, but they're drunk and they're staggering because they have drunk the wrath, the cup of God's wrath. And the picture here of the staggering is not the drunk who's just sort of weaving and wobbling around. Instead, it's the picture of the prize fighter who is staggering and he's about to hit the deck, never to rise again. At the very end of his life. Because of the judgment of God that is poured out upon those who have opposed Him. And we see this imagery over and over again in Scripture, don't we? The cup of God's wrath being poured out upon His enemies. We sang of it there in Psalm 75. And He's saying to these whom He had called to be His people that they were deserving of His wrath. They had acted as His enemies. They had not believed the Lord. They had not responded to His love generation after generation after generation. And they had seen God's judgment in their land. And now in verse 18, there's none to guide of all these sons that she has borne. Right? God had promised the seed of the woman is going to come. But as of yet, there is none that she has borne, none that she has reared that can stand up and lead the people forward to victory. And not merely material victory, but spiritual victory. Victory over sin and over death. And she is suffering because of her sin. And we see this same sort of imagery at the cross, don't we? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is pleading. And He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That would be the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was staggering, as it were, there in the garden, bleeding great drops of blood because He understood what it was that He was going to have to endure. He was going to have to endure the cup of God's wrath. And yet we see the hope here, don't we? In verse 22, the hope that there is for the people of God. God says, thus says your Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. He goes on in verse 23 to say, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground. And like the street for them to pass over. God says, I'm going to take that bowl of wrath. I'm going to put it into the hands of your enemies. And they're going to drink of that wrath. And that's a wonderful part of redemption, isn't it? But as we look back to the Exodus story, which is really alluded to throughout this passage, and especially back in verses 9 through 11, as we look back at that story, we see that God did judge the firstborn of Egypt, didn't He? He came when He's getting ready to set the people of Israel free. And He smote all the firstborn of the people of Egypt. That was part of their salvation. But you remember, as you think about that story, that the people had to do something so that they might live. They needed a sacrifice. They needed a substitute. They had to take that lamb and they had to put it to death and take the blood and put the blood on the lintels of the doorpost so that the angel of death might look at that blood, the sacrifice, the substitute for the firstborn of that house, that the angel of death might pass over. And the people of God still need a substitute. Our enemies will be judged, yes, but we ourselves deserve that judgment. And what God says is that He has taken that cup of wrath out of the hands of His people. And He's poured it out upon His Son who came to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is what Paul declares there in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Right? He says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on in verse 18 to speak of how the wrath of God abides upon creation because of the sin of people. And what he calls his people to do here is to wake up. To wake up. Because it need not be that you remain under that cup of wrath. And there are perhaps some here in this room, even today, who are still holding in their hand the cup of God's wrath. Some of us were talking in Broad Ripple with a young man on Friday night, and he said he was an agnostic. He didn't know what was true. He recognized he couldn't prove that God exists or that God doesn't exist. And yet, as he considered the claims of Scripture, which he's known from his childhood, he lamented the fact that people that night were making him think. And it was really interesting in the providence of God, because I talked to him for a while. And then sometime later, as he was going to his car, he encountered another discussion with some from our group, and he stopped and he engaged in the discussion there again. And as he came to the end of the time, he lamented the fact that he was being forced to think about these things. He said, "I don't know what is true. But if that is true, then I am in big, big trouble." It is true, friends. And it may be that some here are still children of wrath, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. But it need not be. Do you hear the command of God here in verse 17? Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up. Enter into this salvation, because God has done everything necessary to remove His wrath from you if you would only believe in the One who has taken it on behalf of His people. You are called to awake and to stand up and to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, because God has taken away His wrath from His people. Well, there's not simply a word here to those who may remain under the wrath of God, but he goes on to call his people to awake again in verse 1 of chapter 52. Look at it. He says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." God not only calls his people to enter into salvation, to have their sin taken away, but he calls his people to awake and to put on their strength, to put on the beautiful garments that God has given. He calls you as his people to awaken and to be sanctified, to be cleansed. And the imagery here, of course, from verse 2 is that people who have been in sin are in bondage. They have chains around their necks. This was true of the people of God when they were in Egypt. It's true of people even today, bound in their sin, right? And what happens when God sets people free is he not only removes his wrath, but he also removes your chains so that you can live differently. And some people today, even in this room, are living in their sin still. They're living as though those chains are still around their neck, even though they're fastened no longer. And we see this, don't we, in the example of those released from slavery in the American South. They're released, they're set free, but they didn't know any other life. And so what did they do? They go back to their masters, wanting to continue to serve as slaves. And we as the people of God so often do the same thing. We believe in Christ, and then we turn around and we go back and we live in the very sin from which we have been set free. And God says, this ought not to be. You, brothers and sisters, today are to awake. Get up. Take those chains off. And you say, well, but I don't have the power to do that. You see, I'm in bondage to my sin. This is something that God has to do. Well, I want you to think of Jesus there in John chapter 5. He goes to this man who has been crippled for 38 years, and he heals him. And after Jesus heals him, Jesus tells him to get up, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus stretches out his arms and he causes the man to levitate. You remember this story? Of course not, because that's not how it happened. What does Jesus tell the man to do? He tells him to take up his bed and to walk. Now, these are muscles that have atrophied for 38 years. And when you tell a man who's been crippled for 38 years to rise up and walk, he doesn't do it because he can't. But you see, Jesus didn't simply heal the man of his sins. He healed the man's muscles. And he told him to get up and walk. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 3, don't we? And look again at our verse 1 here. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. In verse 9 of the previous chapter, the people of God had called God to awake and to put on strength. And he says, I have put on my strength. And now he tells you here, put on your strength. Wake up. So many of you, and this is me included, we languish as though we're in bondage because we forget the freedom for which Christ has set us free. But God has changed your will. He has given you leg muscles to stand up and to walk away from sin and to walk into righteous living. And you ask, well, how does this work? Well, we start with awake, don't we? Children, your parents, probably many of you, came into your bedroom this morning and they said, wake up. Why? Well, so you can go to church. And you had to use the muscles in your legs to stand up and to come here so you could worship God. And we as the people of God need to hear that call on a daily basis. Awake. Stand up. You see, put on your strength so that you can fight against sin. We do this in the morning. We stand up and we open our Bibles, right? And we read the Word of God first thing in the morning so that our minds are saturated with the truth. And then we begin to reflect on what it is that God would have us to do that day. And we put our hand to the plow. And we labor in faith. Now, every person in this room on a daily basis ought to have a ready answer when you're asked, what are you doing today that requires faith? This is part of sanctification. What are you doing today that requires faith? Walking in the strength that God has given you, trusting that He will bring it to pass. If you don't have an answer to that question, you need to wake up. And similarly, if you don't have a sense of what you're fleeing from, you need to wake up because you're probably not fleeing. If someone comes to you today and asks, what sin are you fighting today? You ought to have an answer, right? In the strength that God has given you, that you are putting that sin to death. So many people aren't putting sin to death because they just don't stop to think about it. They just continue to live in it. And God calls you today to awake, to loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God gives us the imagery of what this should look like by leading His people out of Egypt, by leading His people out of Babylon. And these are pictures for us of what it must be like for us to go forth from sin. And all of this, of course, is empowered because as verses 3-6 show us, God's not going to have it any other way. He says, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. You're going to be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. He's not going to leave you in this state. And look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." See, God intends in salvation that you would know Him, that you would love Him, that you would walk with Him, that you would give yourself to Him. And so He promises that this is going to come to pass. And He promises that there is good news for His people to be excited about. And verse 7 says how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." And this is news that ought to excite us every day. And of course, he puts it here in terms of a messenger coming from the battlefield to tell the people that the victory has been won. And we see this exemplified in 2 Samuel as David is awaiting word from battle, right? Absalom has been killed, but David and the others waiting in the city don't know that yet. And one man has been appointed to go and to run to tell the news. And a second man is begging that he be allowed to go. And so at a certain point, the commanders of the army say, "Well, he's not going to get there anyway, so we'll let him run." Well, of course, you know the story. He passes the first runner. And David and the watchmen who are there upon the wall look at the gate of this second runner and recognize that it must be good news. God has good news for His people. He has good news that you have been set free and that your lives will change through the working of God's Spirit as He gives you strength to walk with Him by faith and to put sin to death. And the voice of the watchman you see here in verse 8, they lift up their voice and together they sing for joy now as they see the good news. And then verse 9 says, "Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The messenger proclaims, runs with the message. The man sitting on the wall sees it and then has the privilege of turning and telling everyone else such that they all rejoice. And we see a little picture of this when we, if you've ever attended a college football game, of course, I went to Purdue, and while I was there, we'd be some 60,000 people in the seats watching the game that is before us. And at a certain point in the game, the public address announcer would come on and declare that Notre Dame is being defeated somewhere else. And the whole crowd, 60,000 people, would roar in approval. There was great joy because of the words of one man bringing news from a far-off place of a victory won. How much greater, friends, is the victory of God's salvation. That He has defeated all His and our enemies. And that He has made this salvation possible not simply for 60,000 people, but for millions upon millions, so that all the ends of the earth would know His salvation. And you are called to enter into that salvation, to enter into that sanctification, to enter into proclaiming that message. And then as verses 11 and 12 call us to depart from the world, not leaving the world in terms of being recluses, but departing from the sin of the world, touching no unclean thing, going out from the midst of these people, just as Revelation eventually calls us to do. To purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. This is imagery of the priests coming away, bearing the vessels that would be used in the house of God, these holy things. And God says to His people, "You're the ones who bear these vessels of the Lord." And in fact, you are the vessels of the Lord, aren't you? Pots made for His glory. And your call then, as the people of God, is to live holy lives so that the world might see and that Jesus might be glorified. And when we think about ourselves being the pure and holy vessels that we're supposed to be, we recognize there's no way we can go into sin. Because every time we step into sin, we're dragging Jesus right there with us. We as the people of God are called to depart from the sin of this world, to put it to death. He calls us to go out in, but not in haste. We're not going to go out in flight because the Lord is going to be the one who is there protecting and guarding. He's going to be before us and He's going to be behind us because He's the one who has procured this salvation. He is the one who keeps us safe. And what a glorious salvation it is. Now, in conclusion, I want you to notice that there's something missing from this passage. There's something missing to a person who reads with an attentive eye. What is it? What is it? Look at verse 9 again. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. This is the cry of the people of God that He would answer. And then look at verse 12. He says, I am He who comforts you. There's an intensity of call, isn't there? And God matches the intensity of that call for help with similar intensity, saying, I am He who comforts you. And then God turns the tables on us, doesn't He? As the one who's done everything necessary to make this salvation possible. And in verse 17, He says, wake yourself, wake yourself. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. But there's something missing. When God was called to awake, He answered. He said, I am He who comforts you. But there's no answer here from the people of God saying, I will awake. I will follow. And why is it not there? It's absent, friends, because it is the response that God awaits from you. Now you remember how Isaiah responded to God in Isaiah chapter 6. Who's going to go for us? And how did Isaiah respond? With that same sort of duplicate passion. Here am I. Send me. God awaits your response to this passage. Will you say, I? Yes, even I will awaken. I will respond. I will place my faith in the one who has taken away the cup of God's wrath. I will put on strength day by day because God has purchased this great salvation. And I will depart from the wickedness of this world and make the glory of God known. There's one piece missing, friends. And that is your response this morning. Let's pray. Lord, Your people have called You to awake, to awaken. And You have responded. And Lord, now You've called us to awaken. And Lord, if there be any here who have never been awakened before and who have never stood up to claim the promises of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then I pray that You would hear the cry of their heart. And Lord, if there be those here who need to be awakened from their sin, I pray that You would cause them to see the grace of Your response, and that in response on their own, they would put on their strength, that they would endeavor new things by faith, and that they would put sin to death afresh, departing from the ways of the world. Lord, we pray that You now would hear the cry of Your people as they would quietly in their hearts affirm that I, even I, will respond, Lord. I will enter into Your salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.